To you all. Just while they have a chance to get used to my voice on the mic system there. Good to be with you. Thank you for having me again, brother. It's really good to be here and to spend time with Cryford St. Baptist and have this privilege to open God's Word. Regretfully, my wife is not here this morning. She suffers from migraines and she's unwell this morning, so she's not here. But two of my three daughters are with us, and we look forward just to spending time with you. And I'm going to be ministering from the book of Judges. I've been preaching a lot in Revelation recently and in Galatians and the New Testament. So I took this opportunity to go to an Old Testament narrative and looking forward just to digging into this. I was given liberty to remove my jacket in the heat, but seeing as my shirt really behaves itself, I thought I would cover that shame and hide it from you and just preach without distraction. I'm going to read not the whole passage, but just verses 23 to 27, and I'll resume during the course of the sermon with the latter half. But Judges 16, verses 23 through to 27. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." When the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord and our God, this is your word, and we are your people, and we ask that you, by your Spirit, would sow it deeply into our hearts and lives, making us receptive to it, making us to understand it and to apply it, giving us, Lord, willing hearts that will be united in the fear of your name and be diligent in walking in your truth. Lord, give us your blessing, we pray. Help me, I pray, as we turn now to this, your word. Amen. It was to be perhaps the biggest party event of their time. Perhaps some would call it a festival, some a rave, some a dance. And then to make the younger people cringe, the older folks would call it a disco. Whatever its name, it was to be an experience that was to eclipse all others. A time of song and dance and merriment and festivity and eating that would be the talk of the town. Something you'd not want to miss. Something that would be the thrill of all who attended and enable them to lose themselves in that unique atmosphere that it provided. Something like an Ibiza, a Burning Man, a carnival, a performance to capture the imagination and to revel in. And where is it all happening? Well, it's happening at the best club in town. It's happening at Dagon's temple. You know the place? The turnout is going to be huge. The main auditorium, the dance floor, could handle thousands. The upstairs gallery, another 3,000. Starting time? Uncertain. Ending time? Hey, I mean, it ends when it ends, man. We don't put limitations on these things. We don't put restrictions. Just come along and get involved. And so they did. In their droves, dressed in the latest fashions, they poured in and the jubilation began. There was only one problem. Most of them would never leave that place alive. Something was going to happen on a micro scale that in a very real sense echoes a far greater event on a macro scale. They were living in an illusion, one that was made all too real by their sensory experience, but one that would be violently dispelled in an instant. My first point to guide us through the text is simply this: the illusion that they lived in. The lords, the Philistines, were gathered together, says verse 23. These are the playmakers, these are the celebrities, these are the rich, the powerful, the elite. These are the ones that call the shots over the land. And things are going well in Philistia. They've turned a corner as a nation. Their great enemy, mighty Samson, has been captured and humbled and forgotten in a dungeon. His eyes torn from his head so that he can never again see and rise up and challenge them. Prosperity has descended upon them, they think. And it's a time to celebrate, rejoice. To say, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands. So they chose the home of their God, Dagon's home, Dagon's temple, where they could offer a sacrifice in thanksgiving. And when they see him, they praise him. When they see, presumably, this image, this visage, this idol of Dagon, they praise him for the victory that they have. Dagon, by the way, was seen as the god of agriculture. And this was important in the ancient world because the strong agriculture then as now was the foundation of a prosperous and stable country. A good economy was built upon it, and it led to wealth, it led to comfort. So they come together, all of Philistia, in the place that represents their desire for wealth and comfort and a strong, prosperous economy, and they celebrate the defeat of the one who seemed to threaten it. Our God, they say, has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, the destroyer of our nation, who has killed many of us. Now you will, of course, recall the trouble that Samson had caused them. If you remember the story, remember the history, how he had frequently thwarted and frustrated their attempts to outwit him. How he had burned their fields, how he had deprived them of money, how he had massacred their soldiers, how he had torn even down the gates of their cities. He was a constant threat to them. So you can just imagine their delight when he falls. They gather together, and they begin to grow merry. They are intoxicated. They are drunk. They are caught up with euphoria, and they are laughing and joking and singing and dancing. They are aroused. They are inflamed. Their inhibitions are lost. They're talking loosely. They're talking freely. They are merry. And in the middle of it all, someone has what they think is a great idea. Get Samson out of prison. Put him on display. Let him entertain us. And you can just imagine the sort of roar that would have gone around the room, this roar of approval, this great cheer that would have gone up among them. So they do. They dig the poor wretch out of the dungeon, and they lead him up into the precinct, perhaps chained or otherwise bound, and they lead him in, and they make him stand center stage between these great pillars of the temple where everyone can see his downfall. Behold, Samson, they cry. And again, this wave of laughter sweeps the room. And he becomes a source of mirth, a source of mockery. He entertains them, it says. He amuses them. Head bowed in defeat, his empty eye sockets seeing nothing but darkness. Again, just picture what it must have been like to be there. The young men of Philistia, who once ran from Samson in terror, but now they're made bold with liquid courage. They march up to him. They slap him. They shake him. They grab the beard that is growing on his face and the hair that has begun to grow in his head. They pull at him and yank him this way and that. They pose around him like hunters with a dead lion. And everyone gets their chance. And each time someone else does it, it's funnier than the time before. You know what it can be like when when a group of young people get together and they've lost their inhibitions, everything becomes an ever-expanding joke. And all the young women, remembering Samson's famed weakness for the opposite sex, they sidle up to him, they are flirting with him, they are kissing him on the cheek, they are draping their arms and legs around him for their friends to see, proposing him, groping him, teasing him, tittering and giggling away as they do so while the leering men keep watching and imagine it's them. Perhaps they all forced him to dance, to entertain them, prodding him with daggers while the musicians struck a comic tune, to make him look like the court jester. Maybe they made him go down on his hands and knees and roar like a lion, like the lion he had once slain, torn apart with his own hands. Maybe they presented him with a donkey's jawbone, a badge of honor from the time he killed 1,000 men. And then they had him swing around blindly, just trying to hit just one of his tormentors, let alone 1,000 of them. If he could just hit one, and they dance in and out of his wild flailing arms. Here I am. You missed again. You can't get me. He entertained them. A spectacle, a humiliation, and a celebration with thousands of men and women looking on. And I'm sure that for many there that day and perhaps into that night, it was the greatest moment of their life. Some had never laughed as hard as they did then, to see Samson shuffling around like an animal. Some had never partied so hard, drunk so much, danced so long as they did that night. Some had fallen into the arms of a long-desired man or woman entering into the bliss of sexual union for the first time. Some had never felt so powerful as they looked on, and as they knew with that sort of certain satisfaction that they had won, that they had made it, that their future was now secure. And perhaps even a handful of the more devout followers of Dagon were relishing what they saw as the fall of Israel's God. Because if Samson, the judge of Israel, the representative of this Israelite deity, if he was reduced to a performing clown while the statue of Dagon stood strong looking on, then Christianity is dead. Their own ways, their own pleasures were being exalted in that night. They appeared right. They appeared victorious. They had the majority, thousands against one. How could so many people be wrong? How could thousands be wrong and one broken man on his knees ever be right? How could all these people, happy, smiling people, be in error? They told themselves, if it all seems well, and if it all feels right, then it all is well, and everything is going to be all right. They took their experience, their perception of the events going on, and they made it the measure of the truth and rightness of those events. This is our truth, they said. And they celebrated it. They were proud of it. They gave approval to it. They had a great pride event to commemorate it, even as they maligned and dismissed the actual truth, as they dismissed the God of Israel. Sound familiar? And while they basked in this moment, in their moment, in their thrilling, emotional, sensory presence, something terrifying began to unfold. The spent, lowly wretch of a man, Samson, said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." The illusion that they lived in. Secondly, the reality that was to befall them. Read with me now, just follow as I go, as I read from verse 28 on. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me. And please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all of his strength, bowed, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. There are certain incidents in the Bible with which even the world is familiar. Daniel in the lion's den, Noah's ark, David and Goliath, and here's another. The death of Samson. And like those other incidents, it's not really a story that is given to entertain our children. Rather, they are written for our sober instruction. They each carry in them the features of judgment and mercy, wrath and grace, death and life, hell and heaven. The stories which make for nice coloring in pages are promises and warnings, invitations and threats. Samson in this moment calls on the Lord. Probably it was a loud cry, a calling out. Loud enough to be heard, a deep final roar that would rise above the cacophony of noise around him, or perhaps it was quiet. But someone survived to tell the tale, perhaps the young man at his side, for Samson's words are recorded here. In what I'm going to argue is probably the most pure moment of his entire life, Samson lifts his voice to heaven, and he uses three different words to address God in verse 28. Three different words in the original Hebrew. Jehovah, Elohim, and Adonai, the covenant Lord, the Lord, and God. As if he is saying, hear me, God, the ancient and only God who made the world. Hear me, the one who revealed himself in time and history to Abraham and Moses. Hear me, the sovereign, ruling, reigning God before whom angels bow and whose will is supreme above all things. This is whom he is addressing. This fallen, beaten, broken man lifts his sightless eyes upwards in an appeal of faith, and he cries out, remember me, strengthen me, avenge me. He does not even ask for his freedom. Perhaps he realizes that was not God's intention for him at this point. I'm going to argue that what in a real sense he is doing is he's asking for forgiveness for the way he has lived his life. Remember me. And for the strength to use his last moments in Jehovah's service, in the Lord God Almighty's service. Because that request for vengeance, to be avenged, is not merely some petty personal last gasp that wants to see others fall. As one commentator has said, the word avenge does not refer to personal vengeance, but rather to lawful reprisal. In other words, Samson was asking for more than just revenge, though certainly that was part of it, but he was asking for the lawful enactment of God's justice upon this wickedness. He was asking for God to judge, to rise in judgment as a testimony against the evil, the cruelty that was going on, and above all, against the idolatry that was taking place in that place. He was asking that the Lord would vindicate his own name, which is being so belittled by the followers of Dagon who exalted themselves above him. And it's evidently a prayer that God was pleased to answer, isn't it? Samson grasped these two middle pillars, the focal points, the load-bearing point of the whole temple's weight. He feels that cold, that rough stone upon his hands. He leans upon them and he cries out, "Let me die with the Philistines." He bows his body. He arches it with all of his strength. And God returns to him the strength he once had in abundance and more besides. And again, you can imagine what happened next. Now, perhaps the first initial reaction from the crowd, first instinct was just to laugh. I mean, this is hilarious, right? This shaggy, blind man trying to relive his glory days, pushing against these pillars, staggering and groping, shuffling around. Look at this fool. What is he doing? But in the moment, there is that sort of distinctive cracking of rock and an explosion of dust as the pillars burst outwards, and the illusion that they are living in is instantly dispelled. The rip-roaring laughter of the crowd evaporates. It's replaced with a sort of nauseating dread about what is about to happen. The gallery, the upstairs, the pillars, the roof, it all begins to fall with that sort of sickening slow motion that you are powerless to escape from, and yet you can see it coming instant by instant. There's no time to run. They are probably frozen in place. They are spellbound by the awful impossibility of it all. There is only time to scream. To scream before the abrupt and bloody cutoff that silences a voice forever. And stone and masonry come raining down, crushing skulls, breaking bones. Huge segments of the roof cave in. They pulverize men and women into puddles. There's dust all about, choking and blinding the survivors. They're trampling over one another to try and get out. They're slipping in the blood. They're killing each other in the crush. The wounded are crying out. There's this nightmarish scene all around, loved ones hysterically calling for one another, and the awful wail of the dying. Samson is dead, but he killed more in his dying than he did in his life. Means that well over 1,000 people perished that day. And then his brothers and his family, all his family, come down and took him and brought him and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. No one even tried to stop them. They've got their own bodies to bury. They've got their own grief to live through. Some of their bodies would probably rot under the ruins of Dagon's temple with Dagon's crumbled idol. But Samson would have an honorable burial, for he judged Israel 20 years. It's a fascinating account of Scripture. It's not a story, merely a story. It's history, but it's not a fairy tale. It's not a legend. It's not a myth. It's not embellished history. Is true to a word. And here's the thing. Are you listening now? Because it is a story to be repeated on a far greater scale. The events here are in a very real sense a microcosm of the whole world in which we now presently live. A world that is living in an illusion of self-sufficiency and prosperity and unchallenged and unchecked rebellion against the Lord God Almighty, the Creator God, the covenanting God, the one to whom Samson called, the one who hears. Now I know that it's easy to lose ourselves in the present, isn't it? In those things that are offered to us in the moment, to lose ourselves in the powerful effects of music surrounding us, beckoning us, sort of penetrating us with its rhythm and its harmony, in the attractive draw of a crowd roaring at a sports match, thrilling us, sort of rallying our spirits, in the merriment of laughter with friends at a party or a seasonal event or feast, delighting us, filling us with memories for later years, in the exhilaration of exercise, animating us, just sort of feeling that youthfulness as you working out, making us feel so alive. It can be easy to be taken in by the pleasures of life and the comforts of the world. And I mean of the created order, not negatively. It's easy to enjoy these things, to enjoy the benefits, the intimacy of marriage, to enjoy the beauty that surrounds us, especially in this part of the world with our mountains and our vineyards and our sunsets. And these are good things. These are very good things, things for which Christians should give thanks and praise God, provided they are entered into and enjoyed lawfully. And they are certainly real things. We're not living in an actual illusion. We're not in a computer program. We're not in a dream. There is a physicality to the world and to our experience as creatures made as physical beings, just as there will be a physicality to the new creation. And every good and perfect thing comes from above. It comes from God to be received with thanksgiving. But here's the thing. If partaken in, if tasted and experienced without the salvation of God and without a commitment to glorify God through it, without the deliverance of your soul from divine justice and without the purpose that comes of being a redeemed creature in His creation, if entered into it without those things, then your happiness is a tragic, woeful illusion. Because your life is a fleeting moment in time, and there is a day coming, you know not know when you will find yourself propelled instantly into the presence of the holy, sovereign, ruling, vengeful, righteous God to whom Samson called. It may be a car accident such as I passed on the freeway on the way here this morning. It had only just happened. The ambulances hadn't arrived. Right there, the front of the buggy crumpled into nothingness. It may be that quick. It may be a stroke. It may be a bullet. It may be an undiagnosed condition that you've had for years and don't know about. But in that moment, the fabrications of this world of music and sensory attraction and its entertainment and its stuff that you have always lived in will fall away as reality intrudes. It may even be that great and final day of the Lord, if it should take place in our lifetime. How many are ready for it? How many are living towards that day, living in anticipation of the imminent arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, living with a view to storing up eternal reward and laboring for heavenly things? How many are prepared for His return? The Bible tells us that many will be living in an illusion. It says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were all unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house get broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So the illusion they lived in, the reality that was to befall them, and finally, the faith of a sinner. Samson. Samson's faith is on display at this moment. We could mention verse 31 again, the fact that he had an honorable burial, an indication of some measure of honor bestowed upon him by the Lord. But that might just be descriptive. It might just be a record of events, not necessarily indicating God's approval. But there is a far greater verse to consider in Hebrews 11:32, which briefly, yes, very briefly, but pointedly mentions Samson as an Old Testament example of faith. that Samson's final cry was not a cry of self-pity, was not a cry of deep hatred, nor was it some sort of nationalistic gesture to spark a revolution by his death to become a martyr, no dramatic flourish on his part, but rather that it was a powerful display of faith. His presence in Hebrews 11 in that passage is a testimony to the pleasure of the Holy Spirit to include him as an example, to name him among the ranks of those who have been saved for eternal glory. Consider Samson, it says. You say, okay, I get it. Samson's a man of faith because, well, he had so much faith, he was made strong. And he's our example, because if we had as much faith as he had, we could do the things he did, we could wrestle lions, tear down city gates, we could be all-around Marvel Avengers for the Lord Jesus. Yes, let's go. Is that the point? Absolutely not. Strength is not what Samson is commended for in Hebrews 11, and faith is not what made Samson strong. His strength came from the Lord, yes, but not because Samson didn't cut his hair, and not because of any faith he had. In fact, if you look at Samson's life, it's far more about grace than it is about faith, isn't it? You say, well, hang on then. If it's not his strength that made him a hero of the faith, then what is it? It can't be his life, surely. And Samson wasn't much of an example in his life, was he? He was a walking disaster. I mean, he was the most pig-headed man you could meet. He was proud. He was demanding. He was unable to conceive of not having his way. He was quick to use his fists. He was dishonoring to his parents. He was courting unbelieving women, sleeping with prostitutes, inflamed with lust. He went places that he had no business being in. He broke Jewish ceremonial laws by contact with dead animals. He was ruled by his appetite. He showed a general all-round contempt for the grace of God that he had received in being made strong in the first place. I mean, Samson's hardly the sort of example we want to put before our kids as an example of faith, right? Do we really want our children looking up to him? Do all the Christian films about Samson have it right in their portrayal of him as this noble defender of Israel? I think not. You keep this scoundrel away from my daughters. He may be stronger than me, but I will die fighting him to keep him away, wouldn't you? This is not an example of faith. And yet, Hebrews is very pointed in saying, consider Samson. Why then does the Holy Spirit list him among the heroes of the faith, if you choose the term heroes of the faith? And I'm suggesting to you it is because of the manner of his dying. Not because he literally brought the house down. After all, there's nothing commendable about suicide, it's self-murder, nor does it take much faith to kill a bunch of people simply because you are strong, not because of the physical act. Why then the commendation? How could there be hope for a man like Samson or for the men and women today like us? And here's the remarkable thing about the story. It's a story that warns of judgment, yes. But it's also a story that celebrates the grace of God to the most unlikely of people. You see, Samson's commendation is rooted not in his mighty acts of strength, nor in his shambolic lifestyle. No, his commendation is tied to the fact that when at his lowest moment, having been so greatly humbled by God, he lifted up his sightless eyes to heaven, and he believed that even now, there was forgiveness to be found. He lifted his voice, knowing that the Lord God would hear him. And he rested all his hope, all his trust in this mighty, merciful Savior. Like the thief on the cross, he had nothing and no basis in himself to which he might appeal. So he made his appeal entirely on the merits of the one to whom he called, Lord, remember me. Remember me when you enter into your kingdom, said the thief on the cross. That's all he said. Remember me. It was a cry of faith, wasn't it? A cry of trust and hope in the character of the one to whom he is calling, in the righteousness of the one to whom he is calling, in the justice of the one to whom he is calling, yes, but also in the mercy of the one to whom he is calling, remember me. And through that simple, beautiful cry of sincere, settled faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his sins were washed away and he was forgiven. Lord, remember me when it seemed that God had abandoned him. Lord, remember me when at the very last moments of a miserable, shameful life. Lord, remember me when having had all the consequences of years of rebellion justly explode upon him. Lord, remember me. What a display of faith. That in that moment, he should turn to God and be confident of finding mercy. And in the best part of it all, is that God did remember him. The Lord did remember, did forgive Samson, as he did the wretch on the cross, as he does every wretch in this room like you and I. Anyone who will but call out in sincere, unqualified, repentant faith, Lord, remember me. So have you called out to him? Have you cried to him in the name of his Son who was crucified upon the cross for your sins and resurrected for your justification? You say, but why would God forgive someone who has lived so long as his enemy, who has lived so foolishly as Samson, who has abused such grace for such a length of time? Well, here's the wonder of it all. It's because the same God has stepped into the world in the flesh to be treated as Samson was, to be mocked and jeered and made sport of, for the entertainment of legionaries and Pharisees and watching crowds. Jesus Christ was put on display too. Jesus Christ was held up to contempt too. Jesus Christ endured the torture of his body too, and far more besides. Only whereas Samson had lived a corrupt life that led him unwillingly to that place, Jesus, the Son of God, had lived a perfect life and went willingly to the cross. And whereas Samson had to cry out for redemption before his life was taken from him, Jesus cried out as the Redeemer before giving his life for sinners. Samson cried out in effect, forgive me, and Jesus cried out, forgive them. Samson was born a human sinner according to the flesh. Jesus, born fully God and fully man by the Holy Spirit, Jehovah become flesh. So you see, to put it most simply, Samson cried out to God in his final prayer. And God answered with the cross. Because that's the only way sinners like Samson and you and I could ever know the mercies of our God. Won't you pray with me? Yes, our Father in heaven, we thank you for not hiding from us the broken lives of those that you call men and women of faith in Scripture. For showing us, Lord, all their weakness, all their fault, all their unrighteousness and sin, and showing us your grace to them through faith in your Son. We thank you, Lord, that you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever, and that as we call upon you, we may come confident that you will receive those that come in faith. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son to pay for our sins. We thank you, God, for the love that has motivated this, love from since before the foundation of the world. We thank you, Lord, for the confidence that we have in coming to you now, saying, Lord, remember me, and knowing that you have remembered and that you shall never forget your servants. And we ask you, Lord, to Help us to discern the illusions of the world, even as we give thanks to you for the good things you graciously put into our lives. That you would help us, Lord, to be mindful of others that are living with a terrible reality to befall them, as we seek to reach them with the gospel. And that, Lord, you would make us to be alert and discerning as we go into the week ahead, remembering the things that we have learned. Glorify your name, then, we do ask, in and through us and through the church. Amen.